Billy Brim, and the voice of One Witness Radio broadcast coming to you today from my home near Branson, Missouri, up over the lake. I wanted to tell you, you might hear some sounds. We've got the doors open. You might hear birds. You might hear a plane. You might hear a boat. But you will hear about the great awakenings that have preserved us a nation. I love that second verse of the Star-Spangled Banner. Lord, you have made and preserved us a nation. He has preserved us through awakenings. In the Civil War, he preserved us. We were born out of the Great Awakening, but I came to see in my studies that not only were we born out of an awakening, but America was preserved through an awakening prior to her most critical hour, the Civil War. Of course, you know, that was in 1860 through 65. But in 1858, Talbert W. Chambers was pastor of the North Dutch Church in Fulton Street, New York. He wrote an account of the noon prayer meetings that began there. You see, this awakening, that awakening, like every awakening, has to start with prayer. The Fulton Street Church stood in the exact vicinity of where the World Trade Center subsequently stood, between West Street and Greenwich, crossing at Fulton. The church building dated back to pre-Revolutionary War days. Its first immediate environs were homes of families of Dutch descent, Chambers wrote. But of late years, and remember he's writing 1858, the tendency has been quite the other way. The rapid and constant growth of the city demanded ever-increasing accommodations for its trade and commerce. Streets once filled with the families of substantial citizens were invaded by shops and warehouses. Dwellings were replaced by stately blocks adapted solely to business purposes. The attendance at the North Church was reduced almost to a skeleton. Yet there was no decrease in the population immediately around the old edifice, but the character of the people was changed. The church board decided to hire someone to reach the new population. They hired Jeremiah Lampierre, a middle-aged businessman. Lampierre worked from dawn to dark, visiting people in the offices and shops with little to no results. He grew weary, but he discovered that if he took an hour in the middle of the day to pray at the church, he was revitalized spiritually and physically. Chambers writes, "Waiting upon the Lord, he renewed his strength. His own soul was cheered and refreshed, and he was enabled to set forth with a quickened sense of the divine favor. This fresh personal experience of the blessedness and power of prayer suggested to Mr. Lampierre's mind that there might be others, especially those engaged in business, to whom it would be equally pleasant and profitable to retire for a short period from the secular engagements and engage in devotional exercises." A neat handbill was prepared. At 12 o'clock on the 23rd day of September, 1857, the missionary took his seat to await the response to the invitation given. After a half hour's delay, the steps of one person were heard as he mounted the staircase. Presently, another appeared, and another, until the whole company amounted to 6. On the next Wednesday, the 6 increased to 20, and the subsequent week, 40 were present. Within a few weeks, the place was packed, and pastors from other churches who attended the Fulton Street meeting began prayer meetings across the city of New York. Those in attendance felt, quote, an awesome sense of God's presence. Wesley Duell reports, they prayed, expected answers, and obtained answers. Newspapers began to report on the meetings and the unusual spirit of prayer. By March 19, a theater opened for prayer, and half an hour before it was time to begin, people were turned away. Hundreds stood outside in the streets because they could not get in. Meetings began in February in Philadelphia. Soon Jane's Hall was overfilled, and meetings were held at noon each day in public halls, concert halls, fire stations, houses, and tents. The whole city exuded a spirit of prayer. Almost simultaneously, noon prayer meetings sprang up all across America, in most of the major cities and in rural areas. By the end of the fourth month, prayer fervor burned intensely across the nation. This was not a revival of powerful preaching. This was a movement of earnest, powerful, prevailing prayer. In some towns, nearly the entire population was saved. A spirit of prayer occupied the land, as though the church had suddenly discovered its real power. The Presbyterian magazine reported as of May, 50,000 converts. In February, a New York Methodist magazine reported 8,000 conversions in Methodist meetings in 1 week. The Louisville Daily Paper reported 17,000 Baptist conversions in 3 weeks during March. And according to a June statement, the conversion figure stood at 96,216 and still counting. The Washington National Intelligence reported that in several New England towns, not a single unconverted person could be found. Of the 30 million people living in the U.S., nearly 2 million were won to Christ during the revival. The moral change was so great across the country that the Louisville, Kentucky Daily paper reported that the millennium had arrived. The fourth Great Awakening was above all a revival of unity. Denominational backgrounds were forgotten. The invisible cloud of God's presence, a canopy of holy and awesome revival influence, in reality the presence of the Holy Spirit, seemed to hang like an invisible cloud over many parts of the U.S., especially over the eastern seaboard. At times, this cloud of God's presence even seemed to extend out to sea. Those on ships approaching the east coast at times felt a solemn, holy influence, even 100 miles away, without even knowing what was happening in America. Revival began aboard one ship before it reached the coast. People on board began to feel the presence of God and a sense of their own sinfulness. The Holy Spirit convicted them, and they began to pray. As the ship neared the harbor, the captain signaled, "Send a minister." Revival in the armies. Because of the bitter tension of the Civil War, it seemed that the southern states would not be as powerfully influenced by the revival as the northern ones. An unusually powerful revival broke out among the Southern troops stationed around Richmond, Virginia, in the autumn of 1861. It began in the hospitals among the wounded and then spread into the camps as these men returned to active duty. Prayer meetings were organized and hundreds converted. By the end of the war, at least 150,000 soldiers had been converted. The percentage among the Southern troops was 21%. I can see that in times of crisis, America was born out of an awakening and then preserved in an awakening to God. It can happen again. It has happened around the world. It happened in Ireland at the same time it was happening in America. David Cardiff writes about that. Over 40 years later, Jeremiah McNeely, one of the four, after 40 years after the outpouring, one of the men still living recalled, quote, "Many of the people ridiculed our praying for an outpouring of the Spirit, saying that he had already been poured out on the day of Pentecost. But we replied that the Lord knew what we wanted, and we kept right on praying until the power came. These four young men met in a little schoolhouse in Kells. Paul Brady took me there," which has been described as the epicenter of the revival, and soon their numbers grew. Clearly in evidence was their singleness of mind, a unity of purpose, a refusal to be sidetracked from their agreed goal, an unshakable conviction that they were acting in the will of God. They knew where they were going and were determined that nothing or no one would stop them from getting there. Again, in this man's own words, in 1903, as he recalled revival, the outpouring, quote, "We did not allow the unsaved in the prayer meeting. It was a fellowship meeting of Christians met for the one great objective of praying for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon ourselves and upon the surrounding country. This was the one great object and burden of our prayer. We held right to the one thing and did not run off to anything else. 100,000 people were swept into the kingdom of God in only 1 year in Northern Ireland. Bless the Lord. There are stories of it, and I tell some of them in the book, how the people were walking, what would happen, how they would feel they were on the brink of hell, how hard men who had worked hard and labored in the fields, would fall under the power of God. Going back to America and to what was happening here, I have letters in my possession, a copy of a letter in my possession of my, great-great-great-great-grandmother who lived in Richmond, Virginia, and she had had a son that had moved, I think, to Wisconsin, and she wrote him a letter, and she said, "Son, you're so far." And in those days, that was such a separation. She didn't know if she'd ever see him again. I don't know if she ever did. But she said, "Go some way, place where they're having this preaching, where they're having these altars. Find an altar and find the Lord." Your brother, Larkin Womack, who was my mother's great-grandfather, and I guess my great-great-grandfather, Larkin Womack, her son, he has found this. He has gone to the altar, and now he's preaching it. And those were Southerners, and there were Northerners. And I really believe that this nation would not have been saved. Those seeds, it had to be judged. It was a judgment upon this nation. Judgment was coming because of slavery. It had to be judged. We could have given it up like they did in England, and the man who wrote Amazing Grace, who'd been a slave trader. But we didn't. We didn't give it up. So a judgment had to come. But praise the Lord, the Bible says that in judgment, God remembers mercy. He moved upon Jeremiah Lampier to start to pray. Those prayer meetings spread across America. And as a result of the prayer meetings in America, and as a result of the prayer meetings in Ireland, outpourings of the Spirit came. We need that. We need to be determined that we won't give up, that we will absolutely do it. We will pray first of all, like it says, for our leaders, our government leaders, and I believe we should also pray for our spiritual leaders, our pastors. Hallelujah. Our Bible teachers, our praying people. And ask the Lord for such an outpouring, not to be denied. Would you please join and commit to praying first of all for our nation and its leaders? If you would, just call us at 1-800-972-3447 and say, "I am committed to pray first of all. I want to join the First of All campaign." You don't have to give your name. Just say, "Count me." But you can give your name and your email if you'd like. That's 1-800-972-3447. And you can get the book I've been reading out of, Letters to Partners by Billy Brim, for only $5 plus postage. So call 1-800-972-3447. Commit to praying and joining the First of All campaign and order your book, Letters to Partners by Billy Brim. Shalom, shalom.